Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again as we go into your word. Lord, may you teach us, show us the things of Christ and what those things mean in our salvation. For this is needful, for this knowledge has been lost to many. And Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've appointed, that we may hear of Christ and him crucified. Lord, may your spirit be with us, opening the scriptures, that we may see Christ. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, and we are going to be in verses 16 to 24. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified, that is Pilate. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The word of the Lord. And we have three titles. Bearing his own cross. Number two, there they crucified him. And number three, they divided my garments among them. This is the Passover day, which also happens to be the day of preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that would begin the following day, a seven-day feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread always began the next day after the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread ran for 7 days. So together, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were 8 days. So Jesus died on the Passover, and that Passover was also preparation day for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread always was a Sabbath. So there was more than one Sabbath in the week that Jesus died. Because when people see Sabbath and preparation, they think it had to be Friday. Because Friday was always preparation day for the regular seventh day Sabbath, which would be the Saturday. But no, whenever he had Passover, the next day was always a Sabbath. So that could happen any time during the week. So on the Passover day, death happened. Death happens and blood was sprinkled. And something or someone had to be set free. These were the hallmarks of the Passover. Death happens, blood is sprinkled, and someone gets to be free. So Barabbas has been set free already. Barabbas is making commentary on the Passover. And God is not yet done making commentary on the Passover and what it did. So Barabbas has been set free already, and yet it was not about Barabbas, but the lamb that was being led to slaughter, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is very important for us to understand in terms of the gospel. If we claim to have a gospel that did not set free anyone, then we do not have the Passover lamb for a sacrifice. We have a raccoon or a pig or some other animal. On the Passover, something had to die. And on this appointed day, Christ, the Lamb of God, had to die. The inspection of blemishes has happened through the trial. The trial of Jesus Christ was for the inspection of Christ and to declare him as fit as the sacrifice and high priest. And so he has been found without any blemish as both the sacrifice and our high priest. Pilate and his wife have confirmed it by saying this man is an innocent man. He is a righteous man. But the Jewish authorities said, no, he is a blasphemer who ought to die according to the law. And so the Lord Jesus carried that testimony of being righteous even as he was guilty. Christ carried a dual testimony of being righteous and being guilty. It is the scandal of the gospel, because we too are righteous by the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But we are sinners in our persons. So Christ was righteous, is righteous in his person, because he is God and sinless man. And yet, this one who was God and sinless man was found to be guilty. So he was guilty because of the imputation of our sin, the imputation of our sin guilt. And so he has to be apprehended, he has to be arrested as a lawbreaker. God the Father has his Son apprehended. And the Lord Jesus Christ was submitting to his Father, not to Pilate and not to Caiaphas and the Jewish authorities. None had power over him. But he, the Son of Man, had to go the way that was appointed for him to go. And that was the way of death. Death was the way that God appointed for Christ to go back to heaven. So we will go to verse 16. We'll go to our text early because there's just a lot of things to expose. Verse 16 of John 19. So he, that is Pilate, then handed him over to them to be crucified. Pilate handed the Lord over to be crucified. The Lord has to die by the way of crucifixion, because that was the death that was prescribed for one who had been cursed of God. The law said in Galatians 3:10, this is what the law said, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them, to perform them, not to just talk about them like many people do. Many people claim that they do the law. They're just talking. They're not doing. So if you claim to do the law, you have to continue not just in the things that are convenient for you, but in all things. Otherwise, you're cursed. And to continue means perfection. It means you have to continue in every jot and tittle of what the law says. and you do it 100% right all the time. Otherwise, you're cursed. But why is Christ being cursed? It is he who said, every jot and tittle of the law has to be fulfilled. If he has come to fulfill the law, why then is he coming under the curse of the law? Because he being cursed was part of him fulfilling every jot and tittle of the law. The death of Christ on the cross was a fulfillment of the law. We are the ones who did not continue in all things that are written in the book. Christ continued with everything. We did not. We are the ones who should have carried the curse on our persons in all of eternity. The curse was on us because of Adam. Christ did not have the curse on him, on himself, because he never sinned. Galatians 3:13, hear this. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We were the ones who were under the curse of the law. And that means we were the ones who were condemned by the law, and it was us who needed a curse remover. We needed a curse remover. This is the issue of the gospel. We needed someone to come and stand in our place and assume the liability of our curse. We needed someone who was innocent, harmless, holy, and undefiled to stand in our place. And that person could not be under the curse of the law for any of his sins. He had none. Christ was sinless. But if Christ had sinned in any way, then he would not be any different from Brother Robert. He could not remove the curse from us, even himself. He would also have needed, just like us, to find a savior for himself. But Jesus Christ alone had the capacity. Christ alone had the capacity. He had the power. He had the ability and the willingness to remove the curse from us. But the issue of the curse is an eternal matter. We are talking about eternal things. When we talk Jesus, we are talking eternal issues. The curse is an eternal matter in that if you are not in Christ, there's no other way it shall be removed in all of eternity. It shall always remain on you. The wrath of God will continue to abide on you. The text of Galatians says, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. See, that is spoken in the past tense and as completed. Jesus did redeem us from that which bound us as prisoners. We were bound and were unable to free ourselves. The curse of the law had us bound, and we could not pay our way out. We were helpless. The law had us all in chains because we could not give it what it needed, a perfect righteousness. A perfect righteousness that came by way of a perfect death, the death of the sinless Son of God. What the law required, Christ alone could give. Our blood, our obedience, was not good enough to remove the curse. Our blood was only good enough to feed some hungry mosquitoes. So then, Christ came and redeemed us from something. the curse of the law. But how? Having become a curse for us. That's what the text says. That is substitutionary language. That is language of representation. Language of imputation. Christ stood for us. Stood in our place. And became a curse for us. Condemned for us. The curse that was on us was imputed. It was charged to him. And it became his. He was cursed of God for us. The most important word there is for. For us is the gospel. For. In the place of. And that means in our place and for our benefit. And the benefit is that the curse is no longer on us. That is the good news of the gospel. The curse is no longer on us. The record of that curse was completely erased, canceled. It does not exist in the books of God. God has forgotten completely. Memory loss. God has had memory loss of all your sins on account of Christ. What exists in God's record is that we are righteous by the righteousness of Christ. That is what is in God's book. And that means God now sees us not with the curse anymore, but he sees us clothed with the righteousness of Christ, because Christ removed the curse. We are curse-free. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is saying curse-free. We are not antibiotic-free, but we are curse-free. So those preachers who continue to tell believers that they are cursed and are still under a curse, and there's still some other way that the curse can be brought back, they need to sit down, burn their ordination certificates, and get some piece of land somewhere, grow some vegetables, potatoes, garlic, cucumbers, watermelons, because they don't know what they are talking about. And I think growing fruits and vegetables is actually much more useful work for them than to preach and propagate a gospel that has a Christ who did not completely remove the curse from his people. If anyone is going to preach Christ, they should be talking about the removal of the curse, because that's what Christ and him crucified means. There's no curse on God's people. Zero. And so this is how God removed the curse from us. Verse 17 of John 19. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And this was in fulfillment of the law, which said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21, 23. Jesus, the son and seed of Abraham, had to carry his own cross. As Isaac, the son and seed of Abraham, had willingly carried his own wood as they went to Mount Moriah to have Isaac offered. Genesis 22, let's go there. Verses 3 to 8, we're just going to read. Genesis 22, 3 to 8, God has commanded Abraham to go and offer his son, his one and only son Isaac, on Mount Moriah. And Moses records and says, verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there and will worship and return to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Abraham is he who laid the wood on Isaac to carry it. And so God the Father is he who laid the cross on Christ. No man could lay the cross on Christ if God the Father had not purposed it. The cross was not the idea of Romans. It was not the idea of men. Christ was not a victim. He did everything willingly, and he was 100% in control of everything that happened. There was not a single person who ever had power over Christ for 1 second. Verse 7 of Genesis 22. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the Christ to be crucified? Where is the Christ to be crucified to remove the curse? And Abraham answered it this way: "God will provide himself as the lamb for the burnt offering." And God will provide for himself the lamb. God will provide, that's a dual testimony. God will provide for himself, and he will provide himself as the lamb. Now, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, Christ Jesus. Behold the man, Christ Jesus. Behold the King. We are having the King of glory being crucified. Crucify him, crucify him. Away with him, away with him, they said. Because this lamb who dies is not an ordinary one. This is not a four-legged lamb. This is the King of glory. He comes from God. He is God. He is a man and a king. He has been found. He has been found. And so he submits to carry the wood of the burnt offering that his father had split for him. The pieces, the cross was two pieces. That's the wood that has been split. The wood was God's wood, and the nails were God's nails. To lay his son on this tree of shame for the salvation of his people. So the salvation of his people came by way of being cursed, not just by hiring a Balaam-like figure, like Balak did when he tried to curse the children of Israel, but by God himself. God himself is he who cursed Christ. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. But why? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, that is, he commanded Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Adam and Eve came and ate, and they died. And that means the curse was introduced to all humanity. The death of Adam was the coming of God's curse on all of humanity. That's what that death means. And the tree was the means by which God introduced the curse to all of humanity. Through a fruit that was hanging on the tree, preaching the mystery of Christ It was not an accident. God could have said, Adam, do not eat the chickens. Yeah, don't order any chicken through the drive-thru. Adam and Eve had to eat because they were not the end of things, but were preparing and warming up the stage for the arrival of Christ and his church, of which they were types. They were just the opening act. They were preparing the stage. They were curtain raisers. That's what they were. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam, is now going onto another tree to hang on it, that he may remove the curse that came by the way of the first tree in the Garden of Eden. See that the curse came by eating. Sin, death, and condemnation came by eating that which was hanging on a tree in the Garden of Eden. And life and righteousness, the removal of that curse, came by eating also the flesh of the Lord Jesus that was hung on another tree. John 6:51-55. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, John 6:51-55, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The Jews are saying, we do not want a crucified Christ. That is the flesh that Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about his crucifixion. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The true food, true drink, the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. You are not having the blood of Christ without the crucifixion. That's what Jesus is telling them. And he's telling them that they have to eat by way of faith. That's the eating. Christ has to be put on the altar of the cross to make himself available that we may eat of him, that we may partake of his flesh as the Passover lamb. Remember, the Passover lamb had to be eaten. So we now eat the flesh of Christ, the Passover lamb, by faith, that we may have life, everlasting life. John 19:17, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Christ went out of the city of Jerusalem, going outside the camp to be burned, because Christ is the burnt offering. He had to be burned outside the camp of Israel, to be burned in a ceremonially clean place, according to Leviticus 4:12. But here, commentary from Hebrews 13:11-12, commenting on the practice of the Old Testament of the law to ban certain sacrifices outside the camp. Hear this. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So the animal that was the sacrifice was killed. The blood was brought into the tabernacle and sprinkled, but the bodies of these animals were burned outside the camp. And this is what that was teaching. Verse 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Christ was not crucified in Jerusalem, but outside. And so, he went outside the gate, outside the camp, bearing his own cross, getting ready to drink the cup of judgment that the Father was about to pour undiluted on him. So the Lord Jesus bore his own cross. It was his to carry. And that is to say, he bore the guilt of all our sins all by himself. All of our sins he bore. It was his work to bear them. Not the Pope. The Pope, not Mary, not the dead saints. Christ alone bore our sins. The Lord Jesus was bearing his own cross, carrying his own tree to say he was the curse bearer. Bearing his own cross to say the curse was his to bear alone. Salvation was his work to do, to accomplish. The cup of God's judgment, his alone to drink. So the Lord Jesus carried the instrument of his own death, a horrible death. The cross was for Christ to carry. And this cross was not giving up chocolate for Lent. This cross was not fasting from Facebook. That is a cheapening of the suffering of Christ. Some people are declaring a fast from Facebook and the internet, and they think they are bearing their own cross. No, that's not bearing the cross. You're just saying that you are not connected to the internet. To bear your own cross, for you and I, means to renounce all your righteousness and confidence in yourself and your religious accomplishments and standing alone on Christ and his imputed righteousness alone. Thus bearing your cross. And that is going to be very painful because we won't let go of our stuff. We do not want to let go of our stuff. Apostle Paul gave his testimony in Philippians 3 that he suffered the loss of all things that he may gain Christ. We are hoarders of self-righteousness. We are hoarders. And it takes the cross of Christ to have you and I crucified to our own righteousness, to the righteousness ideas of the world. Because what the world calls righteousness is not righteousness. There's no righteousness outside the cross of Christ. No righteousness outside the blood of Christ. And so for Christ, this is what bearing the cross meant. Isaiah 53:4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Christ stricken, smitten, afflicted of God, as a cursed man. And yet he was bearing our sorrows. He was bearing our griefs. He was bearing the curse that was on us because of our sin. John 19:18, on that cross, John says, there they crucified him. And with him, two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And there on Mount Calvary, they crucified him. They drove the nails into his flesh. They hammered them in. No anesthetics to ease the pain. These are not the kind of nails that you go and find at Home Depot that are all nice and sharp. They were blunt nails, rusted nails. They were not polished even. And John does not give us the excruciating details of how the crucifixion was done. It was assumed knowledge in his day. All the people that he was writing to knew what crucifixion was all about. It was a gruesome process. It was a bloody process. Why? Because the Passover blood had to be shed. You cannot have a Passover lamb without the shedding of blood. Because without blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so there they crucified him is the matter of the gospel. There they crucified him is the matter of the gospel. Because there salvation happened. There propitiation, that is the satisfaction of all your sins, happened. There the debt that we owed to God was settled. There they crucified him, there on Mount Calvary, not in some pool somewhere by the laying of hands of some man. Not in some church somewhere. Not in some all-night prayer somewhere. There they crucified him. There is the center and essence of true religion. Mount Calvary is the there. There they crucified him. There on Mount Calvary, he purchased the church with his own blood. Christ did not make salvation possible. It's very popular. Jesus did not do a layaway or a layby. He fully accomplished our salvation. He finished it. Where did your salvation happen? There. Where? There. Where they crucified Christ. Where they crucified Christ is where salvation happened. There they crucified him. You and I would not want Jesus to be crucified. We, like Peter, would have tried to prevent it from happening, but we needed the Jesus who was crucified. So there they crucified him is the true gospel. This is the heart and soul of all true religion, Christ and him crucified. But Christ was not crucified alone. The gospel testimony is that he was crucified in the company of two other men, one on either side, Jesus in between. And for Jesus to be crucified in between, I believe he had to be the first one to have been crucified, because he had to be preeminent in all things. Just as when he was born, Herod commanded that all the sons who were below 2 years old should be killed. And they killed all of them. And Christ remained alone. And that was God preaching the preeminence of Christ, even as a baby. So I believe he had to be crucified first. And he had to die first. And he was the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ had to be preeminent in all things. But we are taught that Jesus was crucified in between the two robbers. That has to be something important to the Holy Spirit. He wants us to know. Why not just say, and he was crucified? Why does he have to be in between two thieves? Why? Because he was mediating life and salvation. Christ is the only mediator between life and death. He is the one who stands between life and death. And the mediator has to come in between the things that needed mediation. He is the one who comes in between to mediate justification and condemnation. Life and death. Christ is he who stands in between justification and condemnation. And the two thieves were crucified together with him, testifying of these two different realities. The repentant thief represented Christ mediating life and righteousness. And so Christ said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." That is Christ justifying and being the justifying cause of salvation. But salvation never happens outside the context of condemnation. There are two sides of the same coin. As Christ set free the repentant thief, the elect thief, Jesus was also condemning the other thief. But the difference between the two thieves was the difference between Peter and Judas. They were not different in any way. Peter and Judas, no difference in their person. The two thieves, they were thieves. They were robbers. They were lawbreakers. No difference in their person. Who made them to differ? Election. Election is what separated Judas from Peter. This is what the Lord said to Peter in John 13:10. This is what the Lord said to Peter in John 13:10. You know the story about the washing of feet. Peter was of the opinion that Christ could not wash his feet. And Jesus says to him, "Well, if that's the case, then you have nothing to do with me." Peter changes his mind and says, "Well, if that's the case, then I have to just brainwash me. Wash my head, my hands, and my feet. Just wash the whole body." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." Peter, who had foot and mouth problems, was clean according to Jesus. All the issues that Peter had, Jesus said, "You are clean. You are so clean." No condemnation on Peter. "You are clean by the word that I've spoken." That's what Jesus said. By just speaking, Jesus says, "You're clean. I've declared it. And no one can reverse it." But not all were clean. Judas was not clean. Both Peter and Judas denied Christ. So how did Peter become clean? And Judas remained unclean. But people say, "Oh, look at Judas, he did this." But also look at Peter. Because of election. Because of representation. Because of intercession. Because of the priesthood of Christ. The priesthood of Christ interceded for Peter. Christ prayed for Peter and the other disciples. Christ made payment for the sins of Peter. "I have prayed for you that your faith fails not." That's what Jesus told Peter. And in our contemporary Christianity, people are told, "Well, God wants you to be rich and prosperous. If you just exercise your faith, then you won't have any issues." Jesus did not pray for Peter not to have issues. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. Jesus did not remove the trials. He brought the trials, but he prayed that his faith would not fail, because faith is what is important. Faith is what pleases God. "So I've prayed for you that your faith fails not," was the assurance that the Lord gave to Peter. The faith that Jesus authors, the faith that Jesus gives, is tested and will be tested. But it will prevail. It will not fail. That's what Jesus was teaching. But as Christ is on the cross, the rulers, the soldiers, the thieves were insulting him. As Christ was on the cross, Christ was being mocked. The mocking of Christ did not stop. Luke 23:39, we are told, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But Matthew says, both thieves were insulting the Lord. Matthew 27:41-44. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the son of God. I think they were quoting Psalm 91. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. So everybody was mocking Christ. Yes, Jesus, if you are the true Christ, why am I still hanging here? Do yourself a favor and us. Get off this accursed tree and make our lives great again. And that is what professing Christians are saying to Christ when they feel they have been hung on the cross. When things are not going their way, when their decrees and declarations have produced no results. If you are the Christ, if this gospel is true, why am I still not married? I thought I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Right? I can do all things. If you are the Christ, why am I sick? And the charlatans will say, because they have no faith. If you are the Christ, why is it that my life is not getting better? Make more money and build me a nice and big house. Bigger bands, and start to talk to yourself. Like the rich man, right? When he had built his big bands, he was so rich, put away a lot of his stock, whatever he has, and he began to talk to himself. He wasn't even talking to his wife. So take it easy, man. Life is so good. We are so good to go. Jesus shows up and says, well, you fall, tonight your soul is required of you, and whose things shall this be? That is the gospel that is found in the church in our time. And in the church, you always find the two testimonies of the two thieves side by side. Jesus, if you are the Christ, improve my life. Show me the power. Bring the getaway car, so that I can run away from this situation that I'm in. If you can't do that for me, then your gospel has no power. And if your pastor that preaches the gospel does not and cannot solve the issues in my life, then he has no power either. We need a pastor who commands the demons in my life and sets them straight. A pastor who speaks by the Holy Spirit. And that to them means one who does not read the Bible and does not prepare their gospel messages. I'm telling you the truth. We need pastors who have the power to change our lives, who can make things happen that we name and claim. And that is the gospel according to the unrepentant thief on the cross. See that the unrepentant thief was also close to Jesus. He appears to be close to Jesus. He appears to be where Jesus is found. He appears to be in church, where Christ is, because he is the same distance from Christ as the true and repentant thief, the true believer. The unrepentant thief is also in the pews. Otherwise, how could he be talking to Jesus? He is not a Muslim. He's not a Buddhist. He's a professing Christian. He's a picture of a professing Christian. Both thieves have crosses. They have issues of life. But their theology with regards to Christ and their issues is different. And that is what sets them apart. They both have issues, but they hold different views of Christ and of the gospel. This is very important. The unrepentant thief appears to be carrying his own cross, but his attitude towards his cross and Jesus is not right. It reveals his lack of salvation. He does not understand the work of Christ and what it is supposed to do for this sinner. He wants Christ to come off the cross. He wants a gospel without the cross. The cross of Jesus was for curse bearing, not for life improvement or fulfillment. Do you see the difference that God is teaching? The cross of Christ was for curse bearing, not for life improvement. The unrepentant thief was a prosperity gospel preacher and believer. He wants the cross of Christ to be for life improvement. All prosperity gospel preachers and believers want Jesus to come off the cross. Don't talk about no blood. So that he can take them from the crosses of life. And any such preacher who brings a Jesus who gets off his cross is guaranteed of a huge following, because people do not want any cross. They do not want to be crucified. The gospel of God's free and sovereign grace, election according to grace, a particular and finished salvation in which we contribute nothing, crucifies people. It is painful to men and women. People don't want to hear that. They do not like it. They do not want a God who chooses. They want to choose God, so that they can mold God after their own image and not God molding them after his own image. They want an idol. So they want Jesus to come off that cross because they don't want his gospel. They don't believe in salvation that goes that way. But see this. The sinner who comes to the crucified Christ and see him as a curse bearer will be set free, guaranteed, and will receive assurance of their salvation. And people say, so how do I know? It's about the testimony of the crucified Christ that he brings. What is Christ supposed to do for you? If Christ becomes the person that people use for husband fishing, I've been talking about this for the past few weeks, then that's a false testimony of salvation. The sinner who comes looking for life improvement from Jesus shall hear nothing of assurance from him. Jesus said nothing to the unrepentant thief. Jesus did not say anything. Because what he was looking for Jesus was the wrong things. Christ only gave assurance to the one who understood what the cross was all about. Hear this. Matthew 27:40. But the other answered and rebuking the unrepentant thief. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? The other thief, bearing his own cross, dies to self. He repents. God grants him repentance. God grants him the eyes to see Christ. The power of the cross in action. Christ saving one of his own. And the repentant thief rebukes the other thief. Why? Because prosperity gospel preachers and believers need to be rebuked. Why? Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. They do not fear God. A prosperity gospel preacher and believer does not fear God. They do not understand the sentence of condemnation they are under. And so, they change the gospel to matters of the belly, to things that perish. When you change the cross to address things that perish, it means you have no fear of God. But the thief on the cross brings some very high testimony about Christ and says, "Do you not fear God? Jesus Christ is God. And as God, he also is under the same sentence of condemnation. Christ was condemned as the thieves were condemned." People say, "Oh, Jesus never said he was God." But God was always giving testimony that Christ was God. So he uses the thief on the cross to say, "Do you not fear God? Do you not realize we are under the same sentence of condemnation as he is?" Christ was condemned as the thieves were condemned. Condemned as lawbreakers. Christ was condemned as a lawbreaker by the imputation of our sins. And so the repentant thief continued with his sermon. The repentant thief had a very good pulpit. He was a sovereign grace believer and preacher. He had been saved from preaching heresy about Christ and the cross. He had been saved from preaching heresy about Christ and the cross. Verse 41. "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Both thieves were under the same sentence of condemnation as Christ was. But the repentant thief acknowledged that they were justly condemned. All those that God grants true gospel repentance who acknowledge that they were justly condemned. He acknowledged that he was a true sinner deserving of death. But this man, this God-man called Jesus, he did nothing wrong. He is innocent. Do you see that the testimony of the sinlessness of Christ was maintained all the way to his death? From Pilate to Pilate's wife, to the thief on the cross, to even the soldiers, after the Lord had died. "Surely this was an innocent man," they said. To say what? That the Lord Jesus offered himself without spot or blemish through the eternal Spirit. The Lord did nothing wrong, and that means he suffered no corruption in any way in his person. Verse 42, "And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" The repentant thief who had spent his life stealing from people, neither serving God nor man, found himself hung also. And for the first time, he came face to face with truth. And yes, sometimes God does use crosses in life to hang people for a minute so that they can change their gospel testimony. Those who keep asking us for husbands do not realize that they have been hung for a minute so that they can see their helplessness and turn to Christ. God is in the business of hanging people. It is God, not the devil, who hangs people. He will hang you for the purpose of bringing you to the knowledge of salvation. or he will hang you to seal the fate of your condemnation. What makes the difference in the hanging, in the trying circumstances, is do your circumstances lead you to the truth of Christ or to the rejection of the gospel? That is why it is important for us to check our gospel and determine which thief we are. There are two testimonies there. And both have issues. But one gets salvation, the other does not. So one is not saved, or one is not going to be saved just because they've tried circumstances. One is only going to be saved because they believe the truth. God does not save people because they are poor. God saves people because they believe the truth. Verse 19 of John 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Pilate had to finish his work. And so he had written an inscription that identified who it is who was crucified. Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Pilate could not have enough of the mocking. He was mocking the Jews who have a king who has been crucified. He's mocking them. And yet in his ignorance, Pilate was telling the truth on Christ. But his attitude was wrong. He was mocking. And yet God uses his mocking to tell the truth. Verse 20. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So many of the Jews saw that inscription, and they were not amused. The place where the Lord was crucified was near the city, and there would have been many peoples who were passing through and would have stopped to read. And it was written kind of like a highway sign, big billboard to say, here he is. And this inscription was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek, the popular languages of the day. The languages that would ensure that anyone who passed through would be able to read and know who it is who was crucified. And that was God's design. This is sovereignty at play. And God was already broadcasting the global nature of the gospel, expounding boundaries of salvation from the Jews to the Latin and Greek world. That was the point, that Jesus was the Savior, not just of Israel, but of the whole world. This is a picture of John 3:16. This is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son. This is the word Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. But of the world, as in all the elect of God in the world. Because we hear in John 10, Jesus saying, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, that he has to gather also, that they may be one flock under one shepherd. So that's what that inscription was speaking to say, you have the Hebrews, you have Latin, and you have Greek. And the elect of Christ were to read that. Verse 21 of John 19. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. The chief priests of the Jews approached Pilate and said, not too fast, Pilate. You need to get a big magic eraser and rewrite your inscription. It has major errors. We do not like how it sounds. It will give people the wrong impression of Jesus in us. He was never our king. Please do not write the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am the king of the Jews. They wanted to dilute the force of what Pilate had written to make Jesus a lunatic. That's the point. An undisciplined person, misguided person, who was going about claiming all kinds of things. So they did not want that to be their testimony, and they did not want that to be the testimony of Christ. Verse 22, Pilate answered, what I've written, I've written. Pilate was like, I have no eraser, and I'm out of ink. Too late. I'm sorry. What I've written, I've written. What is Pilate saying? Pilate is speaking more than he knows. There's only one person who knows what they're talking about. It's Christ. Everybody else does not know what they're talking about. Pilate is saying things that are above his head. God is using everyone to make statements about Christ. God is using Pilate to speak truthfully about Christ. And what Pilate has written is what God has written. What Pilate has written is God's decree on Christ, unchangeable. God will not change his mind about the work of Christ, about the cross, because all of God's decrees are in Christ. All promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Jesus is the priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, which means he is the king of the Jews. He's the son of David. The decree of salvation cannot be overturned, especially if you're dealing with a sovereign and omnipotent king who knows the end from the beginning. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God cannot change his mind, essentially, about salvation to say, oh, I never realized Robert was that bad. I did not know that he could be that bad. So I have to change my mind. No, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has gifted us with life and righteousness. He has given us the Holy Spirit. He's not going to change his mind and say, I'm recalling my Holy Spirit. Christ has secured that. Christ was called of God. Christ was elected of God. Jesus Christ is the elect one of God. And we were elected in the elect one. Christ had to be chosen first before us, so that he may be preeminent in all things. Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold. And you're going to see that my servant is capitalized. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. My elect one, in whom my soul delights. Christ elected to be king by God, high priest, prophet, surety of his people, mediator of all things, representative and head of his people. What God has written about Christ has been written. It cannot be undone. And salvation was written by God, and it cannot be changed. It is a sovereign and eternal decree. Immutable decree. God says salvation cannot be lost. That's what God is saying. What God has written about Christ and all those who are in Christ cannot be changed. But sinners want to come to Pilate and say, no, write and say, our pastor says, our church says, salvation will be lost if you do not pay your tithe. Salvation will be lost if you do not speak in tongues. If you do not get baptized by this prophet or this apostle or this right reverend or this left reverend or right reverend. You do not come to our church or you do not start the year with a 10-day fast. You lose your salvation. But Christ comes and says, but what I've written. Of all those that my Father has given to me, I'll lose nothing. And I'll raise it up on the last day. Christ comes and says in John 10, 26 to 29, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why? Because what God has written, He has written. Salvation cannot be lost. If Pilate changes his mind about the identity of Christ, then that's God changing his mind about our salvation. Because Pilate was just an instrument in God's hands. Pilate was not determining anything whatsoever. And we know that from Acts 2 and 4 on the day of Pentecost. Peter tells us that. Both Pilate and Herod, they gathered together to do whatsoever God determined to be done. It's God who determined everything that these guys were doing. Verse 23 of John 19, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. If the first Adam was left naked because of his own sin, the second Adam is also going to be left naked because of the sins of his people. Remember, God is preaching. God is not just making a record. He's preaching the gospel. The second Adam shall bear their shame. But see the work of Christ at play. For what reason did Christ come? For what reason was Christ crucified? That he may bring righteousness. That he may give his naked people the robes of righteousness to cover their own nakedness. That's the issue. The issue of salvation of the gospel is the covering of your nakedness. Because before God, as long as you don't have the righteousness of Christ, you shall remain naked. It doesn't matter how many clothes you buy. Go to the mall, Black Friday, buy as many big jackets as you want, and you shall remain naked before God. So the first Adam left us naked without any covering. He only left us with fig leaves that were dried up. He left us with only fig leaves dried up. But the second Adam, Christ Jesus, was made naked that he may accomplish our righteousness. That he may cover us with righteous robes that do not dry up. Our righteousness shall never dry up. The water that has been given us, the Holy Spirit, wells up to eternal life. And so the soldiers are at it, oblivious as they are, God preaching through their ignorance. Verse 24 again. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And the scripture there is Psalm 22. Psalm 22, 16 to 18. For dogs have surrounded me, that's Christ on the cross speaking. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David was never pierced. He was writing Psalm 22. David's feet and hands were never pierced. So that had to be Christ. David was making a prophecy. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. In Matthew 27:25, Matthew says, and all the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. We know that the people were angry. They were seething in anger, hatred of the Lord. But God had them to preach what it is the death of Christ was supposed to accomplish. As the last, as the final Passover lamb of God, his blood was supposed to be on his people. Understand that? His blood was supposed to be on his people. Because the blood of Christ is the covering. It is the righteousness. And so God had them to say, his blood shall be on us and our children. And that was the purpose for which the Lord came, to shed his blood for the remission, for the cancellation of our sin debt. But the testimony of what the Lord came to do did not end there. The Roman soldiers cast lots for the clothes of the Lord. Verse 23 again of John 19. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. What follows after the crucifixion? What follows after the Passover lamb has been slaughtered? It was time to give what it is that the Lord had come to pay for, what he had accomplished. This was God's commentary of Christ's finished work. The soldiers took his outer garments and made a part to every soldier. There were four of them. They did this as payment, as part of what came with the gig, with the job of being part of the crucifixion team to get paid. It was accepted Roman practice for the soldiers who performed a crucifixion to divide the possessions of the person or persons who were executed. They would divide their possessions among themselves by way of clothing. But when it comes to Christ, the reward that God was preaching was righteousness. And the tunic, the undergarment of Christ, we are told by John, was seamless. It was one piece. A long garment worn under the cloak, next to the skin. It was right next to the skin of the Lord. Woven in one piece, one piece. It was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. One piece without a seam. And that means what? Was complete. That's complete. It was not made from a remnant of pieces that were stitched together, but it was one piece. Complete because the righteousness of Christ was without a seam. It was not a patched up righteousness. It was woven from the top, not from the bottom. Because salvation comes from heaven, it doesn't come from the bottom. It is God's work. Salvation is God's work. Woven from heaven, not from below, not from the bottom, not by the work of man. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had been flogged severely by Pilate. And so his whole body was full of blood. He was bleeding. He had carried his cross against this severely beaten and bleeding body. And so there was none of his garments that did not have any blood on them. Especially this undergarment one that was right to the skin. And this was no ordinary blood that was on this garment. This was the blood of the Lamb of God. The Passover Lamb. The blood that is visible to God. This blood of Christ is the only blood that Christ sees. The only blood that God sees. The soldiers are up to their foolishness. But God does not care about that. He uses them to continue preaching the gospel. Jesus was not dying just to die. He was dying that he may give his people clothes. His elect people. So a Jesus who dies and does not get stripped of his clothes saves no one and saved no one. His clothes had to be given, had to be divided. His righteousness had to be given. His righteousness, his death was not good for the church unless it was given. It had to be given. That is why he came. And so his righteousness, his clothes could not be divided amongst us without his death. And so the death of Christ was the event that caused him to start dividing his garments. These Roman soldiers knew nothing of Psalm 22. They were clueless. They didn't know anything about it. They're just doing it. But God was the one doing it. And so Christ had to be stripped and his clothes taken by the soldiers. Clueless sinners who needed them. And that was a picture of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ through the blood of Christ. The soldiers, four of them according to John, John alone actually tells us that they were four, now have clothing items that were covered in the blood of Jesus. And that is part of the fulfillment of let his blood be upon us and our children. It is being fulfilled in a picture. And we also have another picture in Matthew 27:32. Hear this in Matthew 27:32. We're getting close to finishing. Just in Matthew 27:32, we are told, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. The Roman soldiers forced Simon the Cyrene to bear the cross of the Lord. Simon had come to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, this is the Passover. So a lot of people, pilgrims, would have been in town. Simon from Cyrene happens to be one of them. And before he knows it, he is dragging the cross of Jesus. That is election, that is sovereignty at play. I would have thought the soldiers would have wanted to get that bloody cross on their back too. But no, it was for Simon the Cyrene to come and carry the cross of Jesus. Simon the Cyrene was not helping the Lord in his own salvation. No, God sovereignly caused him to carry the cross because the cross had the blood of Christ on it. And thus, his back also, the back of Simon the Cyrene, became covered in the blood of Christ because he had to carry the cross on his back. Simon the Cyrene came into contact with the blood of the Passover because it is Passover day and we shed blood. It's a very bloody day. And the blood of Jesus is the kind that you do not need safety gloves so as to guard against transmission of disease and pathogens. It is the cleanest blood. It is the life-giving blood. So Simon the Cyrene is safe. The blood of Christ is now on him, and God keeps preaching. So after the Lord had been crucified, it was time to start dispensing his clothes, dispensing his garments, dispensing his righteousness. They divided his garments in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22. But the garments, as I said, were just a picture of the righteousness of Christ. Remember the woman with the issue of blood. She too had some serious blood issues. She was bleeding to death. The curse of the law was on her, and she had come to the end of herself. And she too found a curse remover, because the woman was bleeding because of the curse. So she found a curse remover and a blood donor. And so she reached for the seam of the garments of the Lord. And she found a free blood donor who made her own blood group perfectly and gave a new blood. Daughter, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. Because we are told in the text that Jesus felt power leaving him. And he said, who touched me? And the disciples say, oh Jesus, you are out of your mind. What more with all these people around you pushing and shoving, are we supposed to know who touched you? Jesus says, no, there's someone who touched me in a way that nobody else has touched me. I felt power, virtue coming out of me. And that woman, hearing that, she came trembling and she confessed. Jesus says, daughter, your faith has made you well. And that's the testimony of Christ on one to whom new blood had been given. Righteousness and life given. So the dividing of the garments of Christ is God's testimony to say, after Jesus has been crucified, then the next step is the giving of his clothes. That is the next step. Once salvation has been accomplished, now it's ready to be given. So the soldiers divided his clothes amongst themselves. Now Christ's people have some clothes on. New and righteous garments, washed in the blood of the Lamb. His people were naked in Adam. Now they have access, for the first time, they have access to the seamless tunic of Christ. The one that was to his skin to say his personal righteousness. You're not going to get as intimate as getting one's undergarment. That's Christ's personal righteousness. That is what he has given his people. So to believe the gospel is a sign that God has divided the garments of Christ to you. It's not like Christ is going to be left running short of righteousness. Christ will never be out of anything. Christ never runs out of anything. The dividing is just a picture. Okay? So now we have the clothes of Christ by faith alone. Not faith plus water baptism. Not faith plus good works. The clothes have to have blood. The clothes of our gospel have to have the blood of the Lamb. Because there are no clothes that come from the body of Christ that do not have blood on them. The clothes that have the blood of Christ have a particular testimony that they bring. They cover completely. They do not wait for the sinner to do some more stitching work. For the tunic, we have been told, did not have any seams. No more embroidery to do. Christ has given us his salvation as one piece, as complete, no other conditions to be fulfilled by us, but only receiving what he has already accomplished. But the professing church world is busy this morning stitching garments of salvation for their congregants. They're busy. You can just hear the embroidery machines. They're running, setting conditions of salvation, sprinkling their own blood on them. That is not the blood of Christ alone, but that is the gospel according to the broad way. That is the gospel that leads to destruction. And so the testimony that we are being given of the cross, all these testimonies are united. Barabbas is not separate from Simon the Cyrene. Barabbas is not separate from the thieves on the cross. From the thief on the cross, the repentant one. Barabbas is not separate from the testimony of the dividing of the garments, because Barabbas was set free in anticipation of the dividing of the garments that was shortly to happen. This all happened in the same day. And so the testimony of the gospel is, remember Christ bearing his own cross. He bore our sin on that cross. He removed the curse. Remember there. Because there they crucified him. There the curse was removed. There the clothes were divided. So we have some very good news. Because Christ Jesus did die and he divided his clothes among his people. We have the clothes of Christ. And how do we know that? Because we believe the gospel. It's as simple as that. Okay, we're done. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name this morning. We thank you for the Christ who bore his own cross. We thank you for the Christ who was crucified there on Mount Calvary. We thank you for the Christ who gave his own seamless garments, his undergarment, the tunic that was covered in blood, that we may wear it also and become the righteousness of God in him. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you for the testimony that the Holy Spirit continues to give us about the things of Christ. Lord, may you continue to bless your people, these who are here and those who are far away, who shall also listen to this teaching. Lord, be kind to them and open understanding. We honor you, we glorify you for all your people. We continue to remember all those who are being persecuted for the sake of Christ. Lord, may you strengthen their testimony. Lord, may you come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.